just want to flip open. We are in 1 John chapter 4 this morning. So good morning, ladies, and hello to those on the podcast. So I don't know about the rest of y'all, but I love to read. I will devour a good book in the same way that I will devour a fresh from the oven cinnamon bun, like we had this morning. I love to read anything from classic literature to biographies to books on Christian living to stranded on the top of Mount Everest stories. If you follow me in the Goodreads app, you'll see that my list of books I want to read grows a whole lot more steadily than the list of books I've finished reading, but we're working on it. Now, a few weeks ago, I ordered a new book off of Amazon, written by a Christian gal that I follow on Instagram. I wasn't sure of her theological positioning on a lot of things, but I saw through her perfectly curated, beautifully aesthetic posts and blogs that she claims to be a believer, who's passionate about helping busy women simplify their lives and invest in what truly matters. She shares tons of practical tips on decluttering your house, your schedule, your time, your to-do list, and your heart so that you have the mental energy to then go out and love those around you. Just what every busy woman is looking for. I don't think any of us can say that we are striking the perfect balance between all of the roles and responsibilities that pull at our hands and hearts. And if you can, please tell me your secret. We can chat after. yet this gal seemed to be able to juggle it all. She's a twin mama, she's a loving and devoted wife, she's a risk-taking entrepreneur, all while keeping a spotless home, cooking healthy meals, and sporting the cutest shoes. Now, I had to hear her secret. So I excitedly dove into her book, hoping to find some encouragement and a few helpful tips to emulating this kind of a lifestyle. However, what I found were some really helpful scheduling tips and ideas to prioritize what really matters. She emphasized the need for expecting and extending both grace to ourselves and to those around us. However, I could not help but get caught up in her motive behind her secret of simplifying. She quoted Matthew 22:39, which says to love our neighbors as ourselves. All good so far. She wrote of how women these days can get so overwhelmed by the demands coming at us from every direction that we can get so busy loving our neighbors and making sure that their needs are met that we've forgotten what it means to love ourselves. Okay, stop the bus. Now, I don't know about you guys, but as far as my own heart is concerned, I know that I am constantly failing to love those around me. I am proud in my words and my attitude. I am slow to listen and quick to become defensive or angry. I may still go through the motions of cooking and cleaning, but I do so out of necessity and not out of a love for my family, which I'm sure a lot of us are guilty of. A lot of the time my cleaning is so that I can invite people into my home and not let them leave feeling mortified at how chaotic it is. And I'll admit, there's a whole lot of selfishness in how I meal plan or spend the grocery budget on snacks and meals that meet my tastes and not necessarily the preferences of my husband. Sushi's a whole nother story. I am constantly failing to love my neighbor. But not because I'm not taking the time to have a bubble bath and get my nails done. But because it's not because I have forgotten what it means to love myself. It is because I am loving myself too much. I love being right or justified in an argument. I love getting that pat on the back for having the perfect home. I love being able to reach for peanut butter ice cream, even though my husband hates it. I do not love the Lord my God with all of my heart, all of my soul, and all of my mind. I do not love my neighbor in the selfless, sacrificial pattern of Christ. I'm not saying anything about this gal's relationship with the Lord. I'm just saying that I am not saying anything about this gal's relationship with the Lord, as no Bible teacher or scholar is above misinterpretation or misapplication. All I'm saying is that her understanding of Christ's command to selflessly love others was entirely flipped around and reinterpreted to be giving permission for self-centered love. But this book was so beautiful It was tastefully designed. The words were easy to read and sounded so nice. The tips were helpful. The photos interspersed between the chapters were full of a smiling, stain-free mama loving on her smiling, stain-free kids. And this is why we need John's letter. This is why we need texts like ours today. We need to be woken up and reminded that right now we are living in the world. We are surrounded by half-truths, and the devil would love nothing more than to cloud our vision with half-lies and distract us from the true teaching of God's word. We need wisdom and discernment as 21st century women, just as desperately as the first century believers who originally received this letter. Both then and now, and at every point in between, the true church has been bombarded by false gospels, by teaching that denies the nature of Christ, that rejects the teaching of God's word, or that adds in the teaching and beliefs of the world. We see this in the plethora of false religions around the globe. We see this in the prosperity gospel or the faith healing movement, in television programs, blogs, articles, books, podcasts, and sermons that do not hold high the teaching of Scripture. And in the subtle ways that our culture and worldview of the society around us is creeping into our schools, our churches, our Facebook feeds, our parenting, and our own thinking. Women, we must be on the alert. Now, before we get too ahead of ourselves, let's read our passage for this morning, and I will open us in prayer. So looking 1 John 4, verses 1 through 6. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Christ is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you again so much for this morning. Father, I thank you that we can meet together as women just to spend such an extended period of time in your word, Lord. I pray that you would just bless what I have to say this morning, Lord. I thank you for being with me in the study and preparation that led up to this morning. Father, I pray that that it would just convict hearts and that we would see the need for us to step up as women, to know your word and to study your word, to then be able to go out from there and to be discerning women. Lord, I pray that nothing I say would be my own words, but all just from you. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen. Okay, ladies, let me tell you, I was so thankful when I saw the way that Beth had broken down our passage and how she assigned me only 6 verses this morning as opposed to the 26 that Sweet Jackie got last week, which she did a great job on. Let's just leave it at that. Our passage this morning is short, but it is packed full of such rich truth that has timeless application for our souls. Now, I've broken it up into 3 sections. Verse 1 is the call to discernment. Verses 2 through 3, and I'll repeat these as we get to that point. Verses 2 to 3 is the test of affirmation, and then verses 4 through 6 as the test of appeal. So let's take a quick step back. Did you guys get those? Should I repeat that?
No, again.
Okay, verse 1 is the call to discernment. Verses 2 to 3 is the test of affirmation. And then verses 4 to 6, the test of appeal. So, going for those A's. Now let's take a quick step back and remember where we are in the book of 1 John. John has written this letter to be an encouragement and a comfort to a hurting church. Some from within the church had begun to preach a new gospel. They were claiming that you needed to have a new revelation in order to be truly saved. They also denied the foundational teaching of the gospel that Christ had been fully man and fully God during his time on earth. thus negating the possibility of his being our perfect sacrifice and our perfect priest. Yet John squashes that idea right out of the gate. He comforts the believers by saying that they know the true gospel. He isn't telling them anything new or anything they haven't already heard. They do not need any new teaching or new revelation, just what they've heard from the beginning. John is also very quick to clarify that Christ is our advocate. He is our propitiation or our sacrifice. He has been victorious and has destroyed the works of the devil. But yet we still live in this world. We still live with the already but not yet of salvation, knowing that Christ has already been victorious, but not yet able to rest in the full fruition of this victory. The believers who first received this letter saw this in the heartbreak and mess all around them, as those who they thought had been their brothers and sisters in the Lord had deserted and left the true faith and were continuing to spread their false teaching in an attempt to draw others away. Speaking of the same sort of heartbreak in a different congregation, 2 Peter 2:1-3 says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." As you can see, the problem of false teachers attempting to draw away believers from the true gospel was not then and is not today an isolated problem. Now, as we've seen each week, John's first purpose of this letter has been to give three tests of genuine faith: the test of doctrine, the test of obedience, and the test of love. As a knowing teacher, John circles back to these tests over and over and over again, that we may know that they know. Here we see the test of doctrine brought up again, having last seen it in the latter half of chapter 2. So if some of this morning sounds familiar, that's a good thing. Yet continually, as John is giving these tests so that we can check our own hearts and be sure that we are living in the true gospel and that that gospel is changing our hearts and lives, he's also giving great encouragement and comfort. We see this in how he repeats that he is not telling them anything new. John is saying, yes, check your heart. Yes, make sure that you are believing the true gospel and that your life looks different because of it, but find peace and comfort knowing that this is the same message that we've always been telling you. This is the same gospel that you've heard from the beginning. He also has been using the sweet, sweet assurance that the true believer is a child of God. The true believer abides in Christ. There is rest and comfort found and help to be found as we come to our Heavenly Father, as we confess and repent of our sins, and as we rest in his marvelous grace. And then if we look at the immediate context of our passage, Jackie ended last week with another sweet comfort to these hurting believers. In chapter 3, verse 24, it says, "Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he's given us." Not only do we abide or dwell with God as his children, but he abides in us. He has given us his Holy Spirit to be a helper and a comfort to our souls. There is a lot that could be said about the person and work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer, but suffice it to say that this is very, very good news. So with all that to set the stage for the morning, let's jump into verse 1, the call to discernment. "So, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now, here John is giving a command to those beloved believers. He is calling them to not believe every spirit, but to test the spirits to see whether they are of, or as some translations have put it, from God. John MacArthur gives some really helpful insight into this concept in the study guide. I don't know what page it is, but... So he says, on his note, I believe, on verse 1, "The mention of the Holy Spirit in 3:24 prompts John to inform his readers that those other spirits exist, such as demonic spirits, who produce false prophets and false teachers to propagate false doctrine." John the Apostle is saying here that evil exists in the world. There are such things as demonic spirits, or spirits from the devil. They have gone out into the world, and they must be identified and rejected. This verse tells us that these demonic spirits reside in false prophets, just as the Holy Spirit abides and resides in the soul of a true believer. Now, the Greek word here used for false prophets is pseudo-prophetes, which could be translated as false or untrue or unauthenticated prophets, a religious imposter, or, as one scholar put it, one who falsely claims to speak by divine inspiration, whether as a foreteller of future events or as a teacher of doctrines. I think it is clear from the context that John has in mind here those falsely claiming divine inspiration as teachers of doctrine. We see in almost every New Testament epistle warnings that false teachers will arise and have arisen with the ultimate aim of destroying and tearing apart the true church of Christ's followers. We see throughout Scripture that Satan is on the offensive. He is out to pull away God's people from believing the truth, and does so by a variety of means. Yet his method seems to remain rather steady. From the very beginning in the garden, Satan's aim has been to lead man astray from God's word, to make us question and to doubt his reliability and trustworthiness. Let's quickly turn to Genesis 3 and take a look at this. Just want to leave your finger in 1 John. So Genesis 3, and I'm just going to read for us verses 1 through 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say to you, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Did God actually say, "Are you sure you heard him correctly? Do you really think that's what he meant?" Satan is planting a seed of doubt. Doubt in God's goodness and his care for his precious creation. He's asking, "Does God really know what's best for you? Could he be holding out on you, keeping you from something that you would enjoy and benefit from?" And then moving on to verses 4 through 6. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman said that the tree was saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." You will not surely die. Here we see an outright denial of God's word. Satan, the father of lies, is lying through his teeth to Eve. Satan is promising great joy and understanding and longevity, but in the end, all that Adam and Eve and all of humanity has received is brokenness, isolation, ignorance, and death. Satan is at work and active in this world. He is mysteriously using demonic forces and spirits and human agents to wreak havoc on God's word and to attempt to chip away at God's people, the church. So, out of necessity, we believers must be on the alert. We must be testing the spirits, practicing discernment, guarding our hearts, our homes, and our churches from the poison of false doctrine. I'm just going to flip here back to 1 John. Now, ladies, this all sounds really good. We think, yes, the church needs to stand strong against falsehood. But I think particularly as women, we can be tempted, and I, for one, have been guilty of this, of thinking that this task belongs to our pastors, to our elders, to our teachers, and in some cases to our husbands. Which on some level, yes, let's have hearts of submission towards the authorities that God has given to us. But let's remember who John gave this commandment to. He wrote to his beloved. He wrote to the whole church. He wrote to the little children and the young men and the fathers. He wrote to all who had the Holy Spirit's abiding presence in their hearts, to all who are in Christ. He wrote this to you and to me, no matter how far along we are in our Christian walks. Looking back quickly at 1 John chapter 2, let us remember what is true of all true believers. So this is going back to Bev's teaching, but in 2 verse 20, it tells us, But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. If we jump ahead to verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And then jumping to verse 27, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Ladies, if we are truly saved, we are abiding. We are resting and remaining and at home with the Holy Spirit, with the Son, Jesus Christ, and with the Father, Yahweh. We are thankful for the teachers and pastors that God has given us to shepherd our souls, but we need to not rely upon them to spoon-feed us the truth and to keep us from error. We have God's word, his complete revelation of the truth, and we have his Spirit who teaches our hearts and our minds. Yes, let us go to our pastors when we're wrestling with a difficult text or working through a personal struggle. Let's go to them for recommendations of where to look for answers or for resources for living out our Christian lives. I mean, Utah and I are constantly going to James and Karen and to Terry and Barb for advice and resources for thinking through parenting and how to discipline and disciple our son. But in that, let us personally be practicing discernment as we examine each new teacher or author, each new sermon or podcast we listen to, or article we read, or television program we watch. Let us read the endorsements on the back covers of our books, or look up where someone received their theological education. Or say when you're on vacation and it happens to be a Sunday, let's do a little bit of research and find a church that we can trust, where they uphold the authority of Scripture. We live in an unprecedented time of access to so many incredible resources and websites and books and programs. So let us learn how to steward that privilege with discernment. And even as we hear teaching in our own churches, either from this podium or from the pulpit on Sunday morning, let's remember that our teachers are not super Christians. We don't always get it 100% right, and it is our responsibility as true believers to ask questions when something doesn't sound quite right. And this is a big task, ladies. I'm not denying that. We need to be active listeners. We need to be following along in our own Bibles. We need to be processing and mulling over what we are hearing, not only to discern truth from error, but also to then be able to apply those truths to our own hearts. Okay, I'll get off my soapbox next. Soapbox now. All of that from just our first verse. There is so much truth to be found when we dig into God's word. But I promise to not spend quite as much time on our remaining five verses. Let's continue on in our passage to see the two tests that John gives for discerning between the Holy Spirit and the spirits of the devil. So moving on to verses 2-3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Christ is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. From these verses, what is the first test for discerning the spirit of truth and the spirit of error? I think that was one of the questions in the study guide. I think question two. But what do you guys see here as that first test?
You look at some of these other faiths, mainline churches who believe that Jesus is the Christ, but they're not really practicing salvation. So that causes a little bit of confusion.
Can you explain that? Yeah, I can try. Bev, speak into this too. This is only one, like the first of two tests. So that might be answered in test two. Her question, I won't repeat it. But I would say for churches that this isn't just saying that you need to confess Christ, and I'll mention or talk about that real quick, but that they affirm and hold to all of the teaching of Scripture and to all of the apostles' teaching. And so if they can confess that Jesus was Christ, but yet they could be denying other aspects of God's word that are just as crucial and a part of the gospel. Crucial to salvation. Does that help?
Yeah.
A little bit? Yeah, but you're spot on there, that they confess Christ and that he came in the flesh. So I call this the test of affirmation. any spirit that is of or from God will confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is an affirmation of the teaching of Scripture as to the nature of Christ, that he was fully God and fully man. I briefly explained at the beginning why this is such a keystone of the true gospel. But because we love repetition here in the book of 1 John, we need Christ to have been fully man so that he could be our sympathetic high priest and our advocate before the Father. And we need Christ to have been fully God so that he could bear our sacrifice, bearing the sins of the whole world, paying the price that we deserved to pay. If Christ was not both of these things, our sacrifice and our priest, then as Paul says, we are the most to be pitied. The Spirit of truth, and therefore the teachers of truth, must affirm and agree with the teachings of God's word. While contrast to this, the spirits of error do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. It seems as though this would have been the prominent issue going on in the church, just as we know from what was going on at the time, that there were those rising up denying the true nature of Christ. But I believe that we could remain faithful to our text and say that the spirits of error cast doubt on the entirety of God's word. So that's where I think a lot of those other churches or false teachers can get their problem, or where their problem is, that they're denying all of God's word, denying what he has revealed about himself. And John says that we have been warned, that we have heard that the spirit of the Antichrist or the spirit of the devil was coming, and it is not already in the world. If it is not already in the world, we are today in the thick of the battle. I think that today we see this practice in each and every false religion, from the teachings of the Mormon Church to Islam to Buddhism. Each false religion denies the authority and reliability of God's words revealed in Scripture. They see it as incomplete or insufficient and need to add their own books of prophecy or their own teachings, or they simply throw out God's word completely. On a less drastic yet equally deadly level, I think that many teachers or authors today can cast doubt on God's word by not holding it as the ultimate standard for theology, for life, and for godliness. They may try to reinterpret the passages that are hard to swallow or add their own ideas to a sermon. They may try to water down the truth or simply avoid it altogether. Now let's move on to verses 4 through 6 for the second test for discerning the spirit of truth from the spirit of error. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Here we see the second test, what I've called the test of appeal. Who is the audience that the teacher is appealing to? What is the worldview that the teacher is speaking from? Whose message is the teacher ultimately getting after? For the spirit of truth, the answer to each of these questions will be the Sunday school answer, God and Jesus. The biblical teacher, driven by the spirit of truth, will be concerned with the things of God, appealing to those whose eyes have been opened by the Lord. They will not be concerned with the palatability of their message or the reception of what they receive by society, because they will be so caught up in preaching Christ and him crucified. This reminds me of the Apostle Paul, who could go from town to town, from one rejection to the next, and not grow weary, not back down from the truth, not think, maybe I ought to switch up my method here. He knew what was the truth. He was confident in the assignment given to him by Christ himself. He understood the lostness and the blindness that was upon mankind, and so he could boldly and unwaveringly shine forth the light of God's truth into their lives, no matter the reception or the rejection. Contrasted to this is the spirit of error. They are of or from the world. They speak the worldview of the world. They appeal to the itching ears of the world, and they change their message as often and as drastically as needed. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 to 4 teaches that the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to truth and wander off into myths. We see this every single day in our headlines. The ears of the world are fickle, and their opinions change almost from moment to moment. I think this is where the gal I mentioned at the beginning of my teaching went wrong. I believe she was attempting to appeal to the ears of the world, and in that to water down the truth of God's word and impose her own interpretation to the text. She had the aesthetic down perfectly, the appeal to the desires for perfection that every woman has in her heart. And really, who doesn't want to be told that their problem with loving others is that they aren't properly loving themselves? Who doesn't want permission to ignore the demands and step back to indulge our own desires? I get that. But let's remember that this is not what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. Yes, Jesus himself took time to go off on his own to pray to his Father and to be renewed, but he also loved others through those times. He daily laid down his own desires for those of his flock. He taught that our ultimate problem is not that we love ourselves too little, but that we love ourselves too much. And that our sights are often set on our own agendas or our own desires, that we neglect to love even our closest neighbors. And finally, as Christ endured the cross, bearing our shame, was rejected by his Father, and showed us what true sacrificial love looks like, he broke the chains that held us to our fleshly desires and our sinful natures with three words. And with three words was victorious over sin and death. It is finished. And John ends our text by saying, "By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Although John is very black and white in our text, as he has been throughout the letter, I do want to make one quick word of caution here. Yes, there truly are false teachers out there. I think we all see that as we look out at the world. There are those who have perverted and rejected God's word and the doctrines that it teaches. However, I also believe that there are some great Bible teachers out there who may not get absolutely every point right. No one except for Christ, obviously, and his apostles, whom he gave direct inspiration to, can claim that they are free from theological error or application. So I'm not calling out this gal who wrote this book as a false teacher per se. What I am trying to do here is emphasize how we as believers need to question and be aware of how these falsehoods can creep into our minds and our thinking without our even realizing it. So again, though, let us be encouraged by the Apostle John, who reminds us in verse 4 that we are of God and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Again, I'll say Christ has overcome. He has been victorious. The outcome is determined. The Holy Spirit can and will enable us to discern truth from error. As MacArthur states on page 42 of our study guide, "Believer, you need to be aware and alert to false teaching, but not afraid of it." So ladies, let us not be easily swayed or deceived. Let us not be as children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Let us not be the weak women spoken of in 2 Timothy chapter 3, who allow false teaching to creep into our households. But ladies, let us stand strong in the Holy Spirit. Let us be as the mighty Bereans spoken of in Acts 17, who examined the scriptures daily to see if the teachings of Paul matched up with God's revealed word. Let us hold fast to the truth and let us test the spirits. To close, I just wanted to share a prayer with you guys that I read in the Valley of Vision. I don't know if you guys have heard of this, but it is an incredible little collection of prayers written by Puritans, so 16th, 17th centuries, and it's great for your own devotional time or just for encouragement. It's awesome. So I'm going to share one called The Spirit's Work on page 56. So The Spirit's Work. O God, the Holy Spirit, thou who dost proceed from the Father and the Son, have mercy on me. When thou didst first hover over chaos, order came to birth, beauty robed the world, fruitfulness sprang forth. Move, I pray thee, upon my disordered heart. Take away the infirmities of unruly desires and hateful lusts. Lift the mists and darkness of unbelief. Brighten my soul with the pure light of truth. Make it fragrant as the garden of paradise, rich with every goodly fruit, beautiful with heavenly grace, radiant with rays of divine light. Fulfill in me the glory of thy divine offices. Be my comforter, light, guide, sanctifier. Take of the things of Christ and show them to my soul. Through thee may I daily learn more of his love, grace, compassion, faithfulness, and beauty. Lead me to the cross and show me his wounds, the hateful nature of evil, the power of Satan. May I there see my sins as the nails that transfixed him, the cords that bound him, the thorns that tore him, the sword that pierced him. Help me to find in his death the reality and immensity of his love. Open for me the wondrous volumes of truth in his "It is finished." Increase my faith in the clear knowledge of atonement achieved, expiation completed, satisfaction made, guilt done away, my debt paid, my sins forgiven, my person redeemed, my soul saved, hell vanquished, heaven opened, eternity made mine. O Holy Spirit, deepen in me these saving lessons. Write them upon my heart that my walk be sin-loathing, sin-fleeing, Christ-loving, and suffer no devil's device to beguile, or deceive me. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for our time this morning. Lord, I just want to echo this prayer. Help us to see Christ. Help us to spend time in your word, to just drink deeply from the fountain that is there, and allow those truths to change our hearts, and to allow us to then be able to be discerning as we look to all that the world has to offer. Lord, we love you, and we pray that you'd be with us this upcoming week. In your holy name, amen. Now, we have a couple minutes left, so if you guys at your tables wanted to discuss chapters or question 11 and 12 from the study guide, that would be great.